Good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. We've got a great text before us today, an encouraging text. We're going to be in Matthew, and we're going to be in the prophet Zechariah, which has already been referenced today. So let me go ahead and turn into my own Bible to Matthew 21. Scott's going to have it on the screen above me. What I'm going to do is we're going to read God's word for you today, hide it in our hearts. Then we're going to pray for the gift of inward illumination and for courage and for faith to believe the text that we're going to be studying today. So come with us on this adventure that we call the preaching of God's word. It's living, it's powerful, and it has the ability to change you today. Matthew writes about that Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' Now, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." And here he quotes Zechariah 9:9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and they did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's word, read and by, we hope, in God's grace, preached faithfully for your edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father for a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now in submission to the profound moment in a Christian worship service when Christians really believe we're going to hear you speak through your living word, the Bible. We know that every word that I read was breathed out by you in direct inspiration through the disciple Matthew. And so I pray to you, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and you would prepare our hearts to receive the message. I pray that you would remove obstacles of doubt and obstacles of fear, that we might listen, just listen to you, our God, speak to us both through Matthew and through the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And I pray that as I'm up here preaching, Lord, I know that there will be people here and at home that are struggling with a lot of internal fears. I pray that I would say something by your grace that would speak to them in those places of fear and would bring healing. I pray for those that are suffering from great anxiety, that you would bring healing to those places where their anxiety lives. It might be depression that they're struggling with. And I pray that something would be said in this text that would speak to them. For many of us, Lord, oftentimes it's simply things in our lives that are sinful or wrong or both that we cannot change. And you are asking us to live by faith with those things and to persevere. And so I pray that I would be led through your grace to say something that would speak to them as well. For truly, Jesus, this text has been fulfilled. Our King has come, and you are presently with us spiritually, even though our physical eyes cannot yet see you. And you have promised that you are coming again. So may this congregation now be filled with power, grace, and hope as we submit ourselves to your word. We pray these things in your great name. Amen. As Pastor Kurt led us into worship, we talked, the three of us this week, about what can be our great theme for Palm Sunday and for Easter. And we landed, and of course this was not a stretch, this is the theme of the New Testament in a lot of ways, but we were going to stress both in Palm Sunday and next week in Easter, the theme that our King has come. That is the point of Palm Sunday when he enters Jerusalem, we're going to see. Our King, King Jesus, has come. But we also wanted to stress the equally true hope, our King is returning. And right now, we're in the in-between of those two events. He is with us spiritually, but he is returning one day. And what you're going to see in this Palm Sunday text from Zechariah specifically is when you open your heart up to those two truths, that Christ himself is already with you and has promised to come again, it has the capacity to turn you into a prisoner of hope, a real prisoner of hope, so that even when you want to get away from the hope that you have in Christ, you can't really do it. You can try, but you can't fully ever get away from the fact that you know deep down a better day is coming. And that puts just a little bit more bounce in every one of your Christian steps during the day, that this life is temporary, the suffering and the pain, and a better day is coming. Now, in God's Word, we stress in this church the inspiration of Scripture. We believe it. We preach it. But as we go to Palm Sunday and to Easter, we also want to stress this fact. Sometimes in God's Word, he doesn't just say something once. He repeats himself. And parents, we know that when we repeat ourselves to our children, what are we trying to stress to them? This is important, right? Listen to me. So when God, in his holy word, says something four times, it's really important. And in all four historical documents that we have that tell us about the life of his son Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them record the events of this day. That's how important this day was in the life of Jesus Christ and in our life when it comes to application. And so if God is going to repeat something once, we need to listen. Twice, it's very important. Four times, I don't even have a word for that. It's so important. So what I thought we would do as far as a teaching tool, we're not going to take time, and we can't, to triangulate on all four Gospels. And go and look at every single verse. So what I've done is I've made a list. If you harmonize all four witnesses to this day, you get an amazing picture of what we just read out of the book of Matthew that really fills out Palm Sunday for you and then sets up the application, which is Zechariah 9:9, the reality that our King has come. So Scott and I are going to run through points here about this day, Palm Sunday. Number one, when you harmonize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record that Jesus takes his departure from Bethany. We know where this journey started. Takes his departure from Bethany, and he sends two disciples into a small village ahead of him, Bethpage, to retrieve a donkey and her one-year-old colt. They record that. Two disciples go in to receive this donkey and her newborn colt. Number two. Jesus, we're told, now we're not told this in Matthew, but in the others we're told, he gets on the baby donkey, the colt that's less than 1 year old, and he rides into the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, in doing this, Jesus is deliberately evoking a public demonstration. He fully realizes that as a result of the enthusiasm of the crowds on this day, that the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin, his religious enemies, they're going to become enraged when they see this. And they will desire even more to carry out the plans against him. Number three, most of the people who accompany Jesus from Bethany into Jerusalem start to spread out their garments on the road. We're told that little detail as a way of showing the specialness of the rider that's coming in. They spread out their garments on the path, and others begin to cut palm branches, where we get the term Palm Sunday, and place them on the road before him. Number four, the pilgrims that have arrived in Jerusalem, okay, massive celebration that's going on this week. And they have heard, when they get to Jerusalem, what Jesus has recently done a couple of days before in raising Lazarus from the dead. That was incredible. So they get to Jerusalem, they hear about that. These pilgrims, now if you can picture this, he's coming towards Jerusalem. They start pouring out of Jerusalem, coming to welcome the Messiah. Five, as these two groups meet, maybe a half a mile, quarter mile outside of the city, they join up. And the enthusiasm grows dramatically. Descending the western slopes of the Mount of Olives and drawing near to Jerusalem, everyone, with the exception of the hostile Pharisees, starts shouting, Hosanna. It's a Hebrew word, means just praise. Praise to the Son of David. That's the king they were looking for. Hosanna to the Son of David. Number six, we're told in the Gospels, this fills the Pharisees with intense envy. Envy, as they listen to the cheering, and they, believe it or not, appeal to Jesus himself to stop it. They tell him, rebuke your disciples, teacher. Do you hear what they're saying? They're claiming that you're the king that we've been looking for in the Old Testament, the line of David. And Jesus answers, I tell you the truth, if these people here today were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, this is a dramatic change, we're told, in Jesus' strategy. For 3 years, he has not allowed his followers to openly proclaim that he is the Messiah. If you ever notice that in the Gospels, he does something big, and then he tells everybody to be quiet. Why would he do that? Because he was not going to allow his enemies to kill him before the time was right in his mind. So he did things secretly for 3 years, even though he publicly taught. Seven, as he draws nearest to the city gate, he does something, though, very unexpectedly. He begins to cry. And here you see Jesus' heart for human beings. He knows that the crowd that is shouting his praises expects him to be a political savior. They think he's going to run the Romans out, which he is not going to do. Therefore, his heart is broken in sadness as he sees with his prophetic eyes something that's going to happen 40 years from this day. He sees Jerusalem in 70 AD as a besieged city surrounded by the Roman legions. And in a loud cry, he says to them, would that even today you, yes, you yourself, had known the things that pertain to peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Having rejected Christ, Jerusalem will not know peace, and the Romans are going to come and destroy it. And they did in 70 AD. Eight, Jesus finally, on this dramatic day, enters the city. And everybody else that hadn't emptied out of the city is now stirred up as this large crowd of thousands comes back into the city. And they start asking, who is this? And the answer comes back, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And that's the final straw, we're told in the Gospels. Number nine, the Pharisees, filled with the spirit of frustration and envy and rage, say to each other, you see, we are gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him. And they put into motion their plan to kill him. They cannot take it anymore. And 5 days later, he's going to die on the cross in Jerusalem. Now, when you do all that and you put this picture together then, you get this amazing historical record of this great day. Jesus, our Savior, was stepping from the shadows into the limelight. And he was completely announcing to everybody, your King is here. He has arrived. And he was deliberately forcing the hand of his enemies. You have two options. You can accept me, or you have to reject me. He's forcing their hand in doing that as he rides into Jerusalem. Now, what is oftentimes skipped over, though, is the fact that all four of the historical documents about Jesus' life record and point to the fact that Christ is consciously fulfilling a messianic prophecy by the prophet Zechariah. And to make sure that you, the modern reader, don't miss the point, both Matthew and Mark, so two of the four, actually quote the prophet Zechariah so that the modern reader would know, why did Jesus get on a donkey and ride into the city of Jerusalem? His Jewish audience would know why. We as Americans would not. So God, through the Spirit, had Matthew and John literally quote Zechariah 9:9 and say, this was done to fulfill what Jesus was doing this day. So come with me to Zechariah 9. Scott's going to put it up on the board behind me. Our King has come. When you dive in then to this prophecy in Zechariah, it explodes with ramifications and applications for you and for me. Because remember, he's here. So everything that we're about to preach has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled and will be completely fulfilled when he returns. So for us, the relevance is immediate. So looking at Zechariah 9:9 then, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. As Jesus rode in on that first day, and the people were shouting that, it had immediate application to them. O Jewish audience of Jerusalem, here he is. This is the King that we've been waiting on. But now, with the New Testament being written, we are Zion. That's me and you now. It's not a city, a geographic city anymore. The church is the New Jerusalem. We are called in the New Testament the Jerusalem of God. And now we number millions across the globe. So for us, we can read this prophecy and know it's also spoken for us. Rejoice, Redeemer. Break out into applause. Your King has come. He is here present with you. And then we read this. Your King is coming to you, and he is righteous. He is righteous. He's the only leader in your lifetime that will never have to have checks and balances around him. He's the only leader that you will ever sit under in your lifetime, business, political, or religious, as a pastor. He's the only leader that needs no accountability. You can trust this King completely. He'll never do anything dishonest. He'll never cheat. He'll never use his position of power for personal gain. He needs no checks and balances. Your King is coming to you, we're told, and he is righteous. And then having salvation. Having salvation. Pastor Kurt alluded to this. Prophet, priest, and king has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has salvation. Now, what does that mean on a practical level? It means when you receive this King, not only do you have to wonder about His integrity, it's beyond reproach. He needs no checks and balances. But He has the ability to get you out of any jam you get yourself into. That's what that means. You get yourself into a business jam, He can get you out. You get you all jammed up because of some lethal disease, He can get you out. You get jammed up emotionally and are just a nervous wreck, He can get you out. This King has, possesses with Himself salvation. He brings with Him all that you need. And we're not denying that God works through secondary causes. But He wants His people to know, if your car breaks down, I, your King, can supply mechanics who have the ability, because of my common grace, to fix your car. If your body breaks down, I can supply human beings to you as your King who have been given the ability to help your body heal. We call them doctors. I can supply counselors that can help you emotionally. I've supplied teachers that can teach you math and science and reading. But what the church is to understand is they all flow through them from our Savior. So that if the mechanic can't get my car fixed, Jesus can still help me. If the doctor comes in and tells me I cannot be cured, Jesus can still help me. Even if He's got to take me through the death event. Why? Because our King possesses salvation. And then the prophecy goes on and begins to unfold. And then all of a sudden, to me, as a non-farmer, modern person, it gets a little weird. I'll be honest with you. I don't fully relate to all this stuff without studying about it. But it's amazing. And how does this King come to us, King Jesus? Humble. Check. I can get that. Mounted on a donkey. Okay, I got a little weird there. A colt. The foil of a donkey. And now it got really weird. And see, if you're like me, a lot of that just goes, shoo. Do you know what a foil is? It's a newborn animal that's less than 1 year old. Less than 1 year old. And that's how He rode in to Jerusalem. And then the next verse says this. For He, the King, He says, I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That was Israel, northern Israel. And I'm going to cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be completely cut off. This type of King, in other words, was going to bring with Him a type of power that we had never seen before. And He began to demonstrate that by how He came into Jerusalem. To this day, whenever one nation conquers another nation, think about what Adolf Hitler did back in the early 40s when Paris, France fell. Did he not ride through the city of Paris towards the Arc of Triumph and the Eiffel Tower in a motorcade car so that people could see him? It was the arrival of the King on his war horse, his modern war horse. They've all done it. The Romans are going to do it in 70 AD when Jerusalem falls. The commanding general is going to ride in on a powerful horse. And the point is that both rider and horse, general and car, have trained and trained for years for this moment. And they have conquered you by force. And they want you to know it. That their rule, in their opinion, is absolute over you. It's all the world knows. That's it. All we know is force and trying to get other people to do what they want to do, what they don't want to do. Until you get to Jesus. And here we encounter a force that we're not used to, and it makes us very nervous. It's supernatural. It's unnerving when you really think about it. This king is beyond the power of Adolf Hitler. He's beyond the power of Caesar and the Roman generals. He is so powerful that he could call a one-year-old donkey that we're told has never had a rider sit on it, and without any saddle and no training, he could get on that animal, and that animal submitted to the will of its creator. And it did everything the king told it to do. Without bucking, without rebelling, it walked all the way into Jerusalem with people shouting all over it. Why? Because a power had come that did not need brute force to change you. He was giving you a picture of how he's going to work in your life. He's going to enter quietly and humbly. And with his great power, he was going to start to change your desires. And your heart would know that your Creator and Savior had come. And you would submit to him. And you would do it. And this is the miracle of the gospel. Because you want to. Because you want to. That is power. For a king to come and change your desires. Every other rider had to put a bit and bridle into the animal's mouth and change and control it by force. Not this king. Sat on an animal that had never been ridden before, and that animal knew, that's my creator. And that little tiny baby donkey rode into Jerusalem. That's unimaginable power. That king doesn't need a war horse. He is the war horse. He is the very power that conquers the human heart. And we're told in these words, he'll speak peace to who? To the nations. He's riding in to a conquered city occupied by the Roman people and the Roman generals, fulfilling a prophecy that says that that man on that donkey is going to speak to the nations. Now, again, I'm going to be very honest with you. When I hear stuff like that, I think in my heart, if I really stop to think about it, I have no idea what that means. At first blush, I'm like, I will be honest with you. There is no peace in this world right now. There never has been peace in this world. If you've ever studied a course in college on world history, it could be labeled a course on wars. Because that's all we do. Is as soon as you get enough of whatever I want, I'm going to raise an army and try to come over there and get it. We do it at a tribal level, a village level, and a nation state level. And we're going to keep doing it until Christ comes back. But we are told in this prophecy that this king would speak, his voice would be heard by the nations. And once I show you this, you're never going to be able to unsee it. And I promise you, you will never forget it. That is happening today at a remarkable pace. If you go to an organization called the JoshuaProject.net, this is where I get these figures. At the end of this last year, 2020, and let's put 2020 behind us, there are 17,442 known people groups in this world. Now, what's a people group? 17,442 known people groups. That's a group of people within a nation that are united by a common language. And because they have a common language, a common way that they think about the world. And so people who study this, the demographics of the world, they label them, for lack of a better word, people groups. Because oftentimes within one nation, there can be hundreds, if not a thousand, different people groups that sometimes can be up into a million people within that people group. Jesus Christ said on that day, I'm going to speak to the nations. As of 2020, do you know how many people groups now have Christians within them and a church movement of churches planting other Christian churches? 17,442 people groups. As of today, the gospel has reached 10,035. We've got 7,400 to go. Now let that sink in for a minute. This little obscure king riding on a donkey said, I'm going to speak peace to the nations. And as of today, 10,035 different languages and people groups have the gospel, have a Christian witness, and have saints coming out of that group into the kingdom of heaven. It's happening. 7,000 to go. As Christ continues to speak peace to the nations through the movement of his kingdom in the church. So I can say the same thing, slightly different way, if your brain is wired in a different way. Total population of the world is 7.7 billion people. How many, as of today, have access to the voice of Christ through TV, radio, or the internet and have heard the gospel? 4.5 billion of the 7.7. We have 3.2 billion to go. Now, what other king can make a boast like that? That 2,000 years after his death, he still speaks. And he's still spreading the message of his life out into the nations. Beloved, let me tell you, you cannot underestimate that small phrase, and he will speak to the nations. There has not been one language that the gospel, when it is translated into, didn't thrive in. Not one nation state has ever stopped this king from expanding his borders, the kingdom, into its nation state. Believe me, they have tried a lot. But the harder they try, the more the gospel and the kingdom grows. Because this king is beyond the Joseph Stalin and the Adolf Hitlers of this world in his power. He could sit on an unridden baby donkey, and that donkey immediately obey him and ride into the capital city. And then verse 10, we continue. Not only is he going to cut off the war horse, not only is he going to break the bow, but his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What's that saying? What's that mean? It means right now, as you sit in your chair, there's not one square inch of this planet that King Jesus does not declare mine. Mine. I either already own this square inch or I'm coming for it. And there's not a power on earth that can stop me. Because we are told in 0 or 30 AD that his reign, this kingdom that he's bringing, is going to be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. That means you could get on an airplane, fly anywhere around the world, get off of that airplane, not understand a word that these people are saying to you because it's a different people group, but in your Christian heart say, my king reigns here, and I'm safe. This is his territory. This is called in the Christian evangelical theological world, God's sovereignty over all of life. And it is the foundation of your security in your life. It's the foundation. This is why as believers we're not as afraid as non-believers when bad things happen. Because we have King Jesus' sovereignty over this world. And we see his voice still speaking to the nations and growing. And then we read in verse 11, all of a sudden the covenant comes into this. It's one Bible. And because of the blood of my covenant with you, what? Where does that come from in the prophecy? This is the promise first uttered in embryo form in Genesis 3:15. That a male child was coming from the woman that's going to crush the head of Satan, the arch enemy of the church. It was promised, we're going to see, to Father Abraham in Genesis through faith. It was completely ratified to Abraham's descendants at the Mount of Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it was fulfilled completely in the blood of Jesus Christ on the night of his death and crucifixion, when he said, "This is now the new covenant in my blood. This is my body broken for you. In my blood of the covenant," pulling in all of the Old Testament, fulfilling it in King Jesus. What is he going to do? He is going to set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now that is honestly, I think, one of the most brilliant ways to look at our culture and in America. I will set your prisoners free from waterless pits. Now you've got to think about these metaphors in Scripture, because they connect right to your life. What God is saying is, apart from the blood of the covenant, apart from understanding the sovereignty of Christ, this King, and the power that he has for you in his salvation, your life, your entire psychological and emotional life, is like living down in the bottom of a hole, a pit. And when you're down in that emotional hole, you have no satisfaction in life. There's no water to drink. It's a waterless pit. That's your countrymen. Every day living. Now they don't walk around going, "Could you please tell me about Jesus? Because I am so thirsty." They don't think about it this way. But emotionally, this is where we're at as a culture. We're now down in the bottom of a hole, and nobody can find satisfaction in anything. There's no water to drink as a prisoner in that hole. And people are getting angrier and angrier down in the bottom of those pits. Jesus promises us, "I'm going to set those prisoners free." Jesus said in John 7, the last day before he was killed, he stood up and he shouted out these words. It's John 7:37. "If any of you is thirsty," he said, right? He never makes a mistake in the words he says. He knew what he was saying. "If any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Let him come to me and drink. And then he said, "For out of you are going to flow rivers of living water." What Jesus Christ is promising to Americans, "I have a type of power that I can cause satisfaction to well up within you and flow out to others. I am the King of righteousness and of salvation." And then he concludes verse 12. He not only frees us from being prisoners in a waterless pit, but Jesus always takes you somewhere positive. He never just leaves you free and now you just go wander around out there. He takes you to somewhere encouraging. He says, "Now, return to your stronghold. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. For today I declare to you that I'm going to give back to you double." All week I've been thinking about that. Is one of the oddest English phrases and one of the most emotionally beautiful. Jesus Christ promises, "I can not only take you out of the pit that you feel like you're in with no satisfaction, I can make you a positively prisoner to hope. And hope has everything to do with your future, isn't it? Everything to do with expectation. He's not saying, "I can kind of give you every once in a while hope." I can make you a prisoner to hope, so that no matter what happens to you, there'll always be this inner sense within you, though, in there because of the Holy Spirit, "A better day is coming. A better day is coming. A better day is coming." And then he adds, in case you missed the metaphor, "Whatever you suffer in your lifetime for me as your King, I'm going to reward you double blessings once you get into my presence." And so Christ is calling us here at Redeemer to become prisoners of hope. It's like Scripture is built off this assumption. Everybody is a prisoner of something. Everybody. You come into the world a prisoner of sin. You prove it every day of your life. But Christ the King comes humbly into your heart, and when he arrives, your heart knows that the presence of your Creator is here. And he brings you out of that place into a stronghold, into a relationship, and he turns you into a prisoner of hope. Try this as a psychological experiment. Just go, try to go all week with you and Jesus and not feel any hope about your future. It is hard to do. You know, if you decide in your anger, I don't care, I am totally rejecting hope. All day long, I'm just going to descend into the pit of utter darkness. And I'm just walking along. Then Eric comes into my office. Man, isn't it going to be great when Easter gets here and we can remember the resurrection? And I'm like, I know, that's awesome. Oh! Mm. And hope snuck right back in. Right? Because I'm a prisoner of it. Be laying in your hospital bed, literally dying. And all of a sudden, a little wind blows through your heart. I wonder, what's going to be the very first thing I see on the other side? And hope comes back in. Why is that? Because in Christ, you're not a prisoner anymore to whatever ugly down in the bottom of that waterless pit. You're a prisoner to eternal hope and joy in him. That's amazing to me. Now, we finish then with a question. What's your reaction to Christ on this day? For the King has come. Well, you see two of them that are wrong. The Pharisees, as he entered the city on this day, what do? They get very, very angry. And they do all they can to reject him. I know spouses that have told other spouses, do not ever talk to me about Jesus again. It happens. Family members. We've got family members. You can barely bring up Jesus. You can barely bring him up. And the hostility, you can feel it. I just had a conversation with somebody in our church last week, had visited family and had given them a Bible as a gift years ago. And she asked her children, do you read the Bible and are you reading it, children? Oh, yes, Mom, we do. We read that. And then later she was talking to the child, her granddaughter, do you read the Bible? You know what the granddaughter said? No. Mommy and Daddy say in this house that book is forbidden. Forbidden. They lied to her. We're not going to read it. That's the Pharisees' reaction. And believe me, it's very real. It's very real. That's why they hate us as Christians. And there's nothing we can do about that. Right? We have Christ in us. But it's very real. My hope and prayer is don't react that way. That's a decision to stay in the waterless pit and get angrier and angrier. The other reaction is you see it in the crowds. I mean, talk about the very definition of fickle. He enters in on Sunday afternoon to shouts of Hosanna to the coming King. And on Friday, the same crowd is shouting, crucify him. Now, why would that happen? Well, we do it all the time in America. We always think the next leader, he or she, will be better. And then they always let us down. And what do? So often we turn on them. This, what you saw as he rode into the city, is properly called idolatry. They thought Jesus Christ was going to run the Romans out, and he was not going to do that. He had come to save them from a deeper type of slavery and imprisonment, to sin and to death. But the people on that day wanted him to run the Romans out, but leave my sin alone. Leave my sin alone, so that I can still be king of my own little life. And I'm here to tell you, I have a PhD in trying to manipulate King Jesus into being the Savior that my flesh wants. And you cannot do it. You cannot do it. Because he's not here to help your flesh. He loves you so much that he will always be the king that you need. Even if it's short-term pain for you. Because he loves you that much. He wants you to be a prisoner of hope, not of American Idol. Not of always just following the latest and the greatest and the best. that comes along. And that's what the crowd represents. Just be my earthly king, but leave my sins alone. And Jesus had come to set them free. That's the only proper reaction to encountering a king that comes at you with this great power, is submit to him the way the colt did. Let him get on the back. Let him come into your heart. He is humble. He is humble. And he will start to work at such a deep level in your life that you will not feel coerced as he does his holy work. He will change your want to. So that at the end of your life, when you close your eyes in death, you will say, I was a disciple of Christ because he loved me and because I loved him. And you also will become one of those millions and millions of trophies of grace that are going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth of what this king can do. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, here at Redeemer, please save us from our idolatry. I fall into it so easily, Jesus. I think I know exactly what you need to do. And I don't hesitate to tell you what I think you need to do. But when you contradict us, or when you allow the painful things in our lives to happen, give us great confidence that you are still our stronghold. And we are prisoners of hope. And we do not live our lives at the bottom of a waterless pit. So come, King Jesus. We are here. We are your people, the Zion on earth, the Church of Christ. And use this little church and our little corner of the world to continue to speak peace to the nations. We pray these things in your great name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father who sent him, and may the presence of God the Spirit who lives within you, be with us all until we meet again. Amen.